Before we get started here, good morning. Was anybody doing the textual criticism assignments? Were there any brave souls out there? Any takers? I have a correction that I need to add, so if anybody had took one of those packets, I have some more material for you. Just mention this briefly here. If any of you are doing the textual criticism homework, the Greek, well, the very minuscule fine print list that you had was incomplete, and so I have a revised copy here. If any of you were working on that, that should help you complete that a little more thoroughly. So I apologize for not noticing that earlier. All right, well, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer here, and then we'll get started for this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have brought us all here today safely through the rain. I thank you, Lord, for the word of God and the influence that has had in each of our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand more fully how it is that you brought the word into our hands here today. I pray that you would just bless our understanding in this regard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I'm hoping that whether it's some of you that brought the note packet from last week. All right. We have 5 extra copies if someone forgot. I'm sure there'll be takers. Okay, I'm going to pick up on page 12 of the notes there. We had been talking about some of the languages that were used in the development of both the Old and New Testaments. I looked at that last time with the Greek and the Hebrew. I wanted to just mention a word here about what some of these materials were that the Word of God was originally written on. In the history of writing materials, we have some various objects that were used. Stone is probably one of the earliest forms of writing material for the Bible. The Ten Commandments were carved or inscribed by the hand of God on stone tablets. Clay tablets are very popular in the ancient Near East, though we don't really have any extant biblical tablets today that are in clay. Now, by extant, I mean anything that is existing and known. There can be copies of the scriptures that are set in clay or some of these other things that do exist in a crypt somewhere that nobody has dug up yet, and so we don't know about them. There also can be some manuscripts that we know of from a record in history, but that no longer exist. And so both of those conditions have to be met when we're talking about extant records of the scriptures. Now, for clay tablets, I think I mentioned last time, this was a very common way of preserving writings in ancient Israel and other parts of the ancient Near East. The way they would do this, you take a tablet with some clay on it that's wet. A lot of times they would use cuneiform type writing. They'd press a triangular reed into the clay, forming a little triangular hole, and then drag the point of it to form lines. And from that you get your different characters in cuneiform. And I think there's a couple examples of that back on page 7 of your notes. You can see some in the right side of your table there, cuneiform, little pictograms, so forth. I'm sorry, did I have that wrong? Page 7, bottom of the page. Wooden tablets, again, another type of writing material. These, again, we don't have very many records of wooden tablets being used, but Habakkuk 2:2 records that the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on the tablets, that he may run who reads it." Ezekiel 37:16, another example of wooden tablets. Usually the wooden tablets were tablets with a carved-out area covered with wax. They were inscribed then with writing. And then finally, papyrus. Papyrus was grown extensively in Egypt. If you've ever seen papyrus, you'll know that this is perhaps the writing instrument they used in cuneiform, dried papyrus reed, because the stalk of papyrus itself is triangular shaped. The way they would make papyrus paper, if you will, they would take and cut it into strips, and they would lay the strips one way and then the strips the other way, crisscrossing them, and then press them. And by doing so, you get a sheet of paper that you can write on. Now, because the strips go different ways, you'll usually have a front and a back side, noted by whether the grains are running up and down, or side to side. And so you can see the example on the bottom of the page there. This is P52, one of the earliest known papyrus manuscripts. Records some text from John, and you can see the grains of the papyrus there, how that was written. Lastly, I'll mention parchment. Parchment was perhaps one of the most popular materials, especially as you get later on into the church age. It's made from tanned animal skins, probably used as early as papyrus, although it wasn't as popular just because Egypt was such a major economic force and really wanted to capitalize on their papyrus industry. But most of the Old Testament manuscripts in the Dead Sea Scrolls are of parchment, and over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts are written on this parchment as well. Parchment, actually, if you go over to University of Michigan, if you've seen their collection of New Testament manuscripts, I know a number of you have, a lot of those are done on parchment. And interestingly, even though some of those copies are hundreds of years old, you can take and handle them with your hands, assuming they're out of the glass cabinets, but the oil from your hands won't affect them because, again, you're handling animal skins, so it's, you know, unless you ate a bag of French fries right beforehand, it shouldn't be any problem. All right. book forms. There was a couple type of book forms, again, that the Bible was written in. Scrolls were perhaps the way the Bible was initially recorded, both Old and New Testaments. See Luke 4:17 there. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus was handed this scroll, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. All the Old Testament books in the Dead Sea Scrolls are exactly that too. They're written on scrolls, not in the codex form we think of as a normal book today. So, Codex, then, is the other kind of book. If you want to think of your modern type of book, those are all a codex. And all but five of the New Testament manuscripts are of the codex type. You see the exceptions there. Well, I want to spend most of the rest of our time this morning talking about some of the extra-canonical Jewish books, also known as the Apocrypha. And I know there were some of you asking some questions about this last time. But the term Apocrypha simply means hidden or concealed, something that was not a visible, not available, came to take on the meaning of non-canonical, not part of the authoritative rule of Scripture. So anything beyond our present 39 Old Testament books. And I say, well, aren't there some New Testament books that weren't part of the New Testament? Yeah, we could call those perhaps the New Testament Apocrypha, but there is no church in any Christian tradition that recognizes any other New Testament books aside from the 27. So when you hear the term Apocrypha, we're almost always talking Old Testament in this regard. I have a list for you there. There are 15 books that have been considered apocryphal. These books were written to imitate Old Testament books. And you say, well, why would they want to imitate Old Testament books? Well, a couple reasons. These books, number one, they relate to Old Testament characters and events. And they were written for Jews by Jews. So these were Jews living in the period between 400 B.C., and the time of Christ, again, this silent period in biblical history. Some of them preserve some historical things. Others preserve, try and give some hope for the people of Israel, although they do that in somewhat of an odd manner at times. You see 1st and 2nd Esdras there. That's actually the Greek spelling of the Hebrew Ezra. So some of these are written after a biblical character like Ezra. Some are additions to books and so forth. Now in 1546 AD, not BC, AD 1546, the Roman Catholic Church officially declared 12 of the books as canonical. They added them to the Old Testament canon. And that was done at... let me ask this. Who knows what happened in 1546? What council was that? Vincent? Council of Trent.
Anti-Reformation.
Yes. Anti-Reformation. These books were specifically added to the Old Testament canon, if you will, in response to the Protestant Reformation. Now, why is that? Well, I'm going to come to that in a second here. I mentioned that Roman Catholics also use this term Apocrypha. Now, if you look back on the previous page, you'll see that there are 15 books. They added 12 of them to the canon. So when a Roman Catholic says Apocrypha, they're typically referring to the three books that were not added from that list and what Protestants refer to as the Pseudepigrapha. And again, we'll come to that in a second, too. I got some statistics there. Roughly speaking, the Apocrypha is a little bit shorter than the New Testament in terms of verses and words. So this is still a pretty sizable chunk of literature here. But the Apocrypha, although these books were circulating and around, available for people to read, they were never viewed as canonical by either the church or the Jews for literally centuries until 1500s. Most of the apocryphal books were written in Greek, except for a few in Hebrew and Aramaic. The writers were mostly Alexandrian Jews, with the exception of authors for those of 1 Maccabees and Ecclesiasticus, who were probably Palestinian. Alexandrian Jews, again, just to refresh your geography here, is in Egypt. So these are Egyptian Jews living outside of Palestine there. Identity of the authors is unknown, except for Ecclesiasticus, written by Jesus, son of Sirach. But again, a lot of these authors were consciously trying to imitate either an Old Testament character or claim some sort of association with an Old Testament character. These books, though, were written in the period from 250 B.C. to 50 B.C. Second Esdras, the exception there, written in 1st and 2nd centuries A.D. So again, these books are, even though some are claiming to go back to the time of Ezra, you know, this is right after the return from the exile and so forth, they're written hundreds of years later. And so the historicity and all that kind of stuff is a little shaded there. Different types of literature in the Apocrypha. You can see that we have some historical, some wisdom literature. There's a religious romance with Tobit and Judith. There's an apocalyptic book. Apocalyptic is very akin to Revelation. A lot of end times, judgments, that sort of thing. Prophetic books there. And then there are some legendary additions to the Old Testament. Just a couple of their notes here. First Esdras actually contains parts of Ezra and Nehemiah, that book. It was one book in the Hebrew scriptures. But they had some additions or some additional information they put in that. First and Second Maccabees is the history of the Maccabean revolt. Again, recording some of that turbulent history there with the Maccabees and their revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. Wisdom of Solomon is an interesting one to get published sometimes. People will try and imitate an Old Testament author. So here's somebody writing a book claiming, or kind of putting out there as though it was written by Solomon, even though it was written many hundreds of years later. And then additions to Esther. Esther is the only book in the Old Testament which does not mention God's name. I think most of you know that. But some of the Jews would look at that and say, oh, this doesn't sound right. You know, this doesn't sound very spiritual here. So the additions to Esther went back and added 107 additional verses with 49 references to God to sort of sanctify the book of Esther. And the Old Testament Esther is also modified in some places. So some of these apocryphal books are extra books in and of themselves. Others are changes or modifications to Old Testament books. Now we have to ask the question, though: why is the Apocrypha not in our Protestant canon? A few reasons for this. Number one, the New Testament never directly quotes or refers to any of the apocryphal books as authoritative or canonical. Remember, that's the key with canonicity: a book that is authoritative, having authority for our lives as believers. Secondly, no council of the entire church during the first four centuries ever favored any of these books. Many church fathers, listed a few there, even vehemently opposed these books. He said, these books are just, not biblical, not canonical, not part of the canon. Furthermore, some of the books contain unbiblical and heretical teaching, such as prayers for the dead and salvation by works. Now you say, those are interesting teachings. What church do you know of that teaches prayers for the dead and salvation by works? Is that ringing any bells? Well, let me read to your 2 Maccabees 12:44-45. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin. And prayers for the dead there. Good works. Good works, fasting, and one's own death can atone for sin, according to the book of Sirach. Those who honor their father atone for sins. Well, these are just plain wrong. They're unbiblical teachings. You'll notice there that I'm citing the New Revised Standard Version. The New Revised Standard is actually one Bible that does preserve the entire Apocrypha, and it usually has an appendix to that, but most copies do carry that if you're interested in looking at some of these books here. Well, some of the teachings, furthermore, fall short of biblical standards, and even times they are immoral. For example, why would God assist somebody in a deed of falsehood? I don't know, but according to the book of Judith, that's exactly what happens. Also, many of the books contain chronological errors. Judith speaks of Nebuchadnezzar reigning in Nineveh instead of Babylon. What's that? Geographical errors too. But look at letter F there in your notes. This is perhaps the most important key reason why the Apocrypha is not accepted as part of the part of the Protestant canon. The Jews never accepted them as part of the Scriptures. Now you recall Romans 9:4. Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So these promises, these Old Testament Scriptures, were given to the Jews, and the Jews were the ones that preserved them. They never recognized these apocryphal books as part of the canon, part of their Scriptures. And again, it was only accepted into by 1546 by the Roman Catholic Church as a reaction against the Protestant Reformation. I just put a few doctrines in here. Yes, a question. Correct.
Jews now acknowledge that that's something that they celebrate. So they may have accepted some of the historicity, but not the book as canonical. Yes,
correct. Yeah. The question was regarding Hanukkah. Hanukkah is part of the Jewish calendar, if you will, and is recognized and celebrated by Jews. But when you're talking about what are the books that make the hands unclean? It's only the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament that we see. And that's universally recognized even by modern Jews. Again, there's 1 Maccabees is probably one book that I don't think there's any objectionable doctrinal problems in there. It is a good historical reference covering that gap between the Testaments and giving us some information there. But, again, just not recognized as canonical. Vincent.
I have a couple things. You mentioned about once the Roman Catholic
one of the issues I just mentioned here. Why was it so important all of a sudden to add all these extra books into the canon in 1546? Well, again, the Catholics were in a real pickle when the Protestant Reformation came on the scene. They were left floundering with no biblical support for some of their doctrines that they had practiced for many, many years. And the Apocrypha is one way that they could add some chapter and verse support for some of these doctrines, like prayers for the dead and salvation by works. And again, that was salvation by works in particular is one of the biggest sticking points of the Reformation. Martin Luther brought that really to the fore. So that was perhaps one of the primary reasons why the Apocrypha was added to the Catholic Bible. Phil. That's a good question.
I can answer that.
Go ahead, Vincent.
It's because the Roman Catholic Church believes they are the ones who get to determine the canon. They're the ones who say the Bible is the Bible because we say so.
Yeah, and recall when you go back to last week's discussion about canonicity, books are canonical the moment they're written. They are authoritative the moment they're written. And canonization is the process of recognizing, yes, a book is canonical. The Catholic Church came along, though, and claimed, all right, these books are authoritative centuries after many other churches and councils and believers all have said, no, these books are not canonical. And, of course, We're talking many centuries down the road and all sorts of problems by this point, 1546. But all right. Yes. I personally have not read the whole Apocrypha, so some of you might have a little more information on there than I do on that one. So. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. So again, a lot of problems there. Let me just mention some of the doctrines here in the Apocrypha. The doctrine of God is pretty much the same as the Old Testament. Regarding the law, as it pertains, or as a whole, the Apocrypha represents the Pharisaic view of the law. So you recall, I'm actually be speaking this morning about the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the things that Jesus was really confronting as this Pharisaic, legalistic view of the law that they could somehow twist God's word and gain some sort of extra holiness as a result. The law is said to be eternal and only for Israel. But we know from the New Testament, Jesus came as the fulfillment of the law. Doctrine of the Scriptures, they are highly venerated, especially the Torah, Pentateuch. Regarding sacrifices, there is developing an emphasis upon spiritual rather than just literal sacrifices. You'll know you're starting to see some of that in the New Testament being confronted, especially once you get to the 2nd century AD. If you're familiar with the idea of Gnosticism, a lot of the just kind of spiritualizing things away and taking what is literal, written in scriptures, and kind of turning it into metaphors. A lot of that stuff, again, started coming about, some from the Apocrypha. And again, when you don't have a complete religious cult as they had with prior to the exile, they kind of got to improvise, or spiritualize these sacrifices. It's not just a literal killing of an animal and putting on an altar. It's offering some service to God or some so forth. And that's actually a problem in some churches today, particularly when we come to the issue of covenant theology. You'll see a lot of spiritualizing of Old Testament teachings regarding literal sacrifices and so forth, blending those teachings with New Testament theology regarding spiritual and so forth. Sin is an interesting one. Ecclesiasticus traces the origin of sin to Eve. It says, from a woman sin had its beginning, and because of her we all die. Well, that's, again, not biblical. The Wisdom of Solomon traces the origin of sin to the devil, and 2 Esdras traces it to Adam. So again, you've got some conflicting reports there. I mentioned good works already. Good works, fasting, and your own death can atone for sin. Again, that's unbiblical. Angels, they are frequently mentioned as involving themselves in men's affairs. Interestingly, in the Apocrypha, there are 7 archangels mentioned. In our Bible, there is only 1 mentioned in the camp, the Archangel Michael. They're so mentioned in addition to that in some of these apocryphal books. And then prayers for the dead. Now, there is some value to the Apocrypha. I don't want to completely write this off as this is something we just throw in the trash can here. Biblically speaking, it does fill the gap between the Testaments. It shows the development of Judaism in this period. We come to the New Testament, and all of a sudden we're talking about Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, who are Pharisees and Sadducees? How did they come to being? We don't see anything about Pharisees and Sadducees in even the post-exilic times, really. So that fills us in on some of these clues there. Historically speaking, it shows the history of the Jews from the Persian Empire to the birth of Christ. And I mentioned 1 Maccabees, for example. We learn about the Maccabean Revolt and Hanukkah and some of these traditions that are still held and practiced by the Jews today. The Apocrypha has had a very strong influence in English literature. Chaucer, Shakespeare, and Milton refer to a lot of these apocryphal books. In terms of music, Bruce Metzger, a biblical scholar, claims that even some hymns have been influenced by the Apocrypha. For example, Charles Wesley's hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," is an adaptation of Wisdom 11:26. "But thou sparest all, for they are thine, O Lord, thou lover of souls." Again, I realize some hymns are somewhat interpretive, so I take that for what it's worth. There have been many paintings depicting events in the Apocrypha. Judith by Rembrandt is a very famous painting. And put some other miscellaneous information here. There's several apocryphal names. Are there any Sues out there? Susans? Yeah. Susan Bratton there. Judy's, Toby's, all those come from the Apocrypha. And again, example of Tobias and Sarah, who spent their first 3 nights of marriage and prayer, was considered the ideal practice in medieval Europe. So that was what married couples would do. They'd spend the first 3 nights in prayer. Let's mention here the Old Testament pseudepigrapha now. Let me define that. Pseudepigrapha literally means false writing, that is, writings attributed to someone who did not write them. Again, apocryphal books kind of overlap with these in some regard. These books were never given any serious consideration for inclusion in the canon. Now, I mentioned a couple pages earlier, many of the early church saints looked at the apocryphal books and said, these are definitely not part of the canon, but they can be useful for personal study, or maybe you want to, you know, do some devotions in them and so forth. But pseudepigraphal books, on the other hand, were never given any weight or any value in terms of their usefulness for a believer. Since the Roman Catholic Church accepts the apocryphal as canonical, they will sometimes refer to the pseudepigraphal books as the Apocrypha. So again, if you've ever had a conversation with a Roman Catholic, I know sometimes you may be using the same terms, but meaning very different things. This is one of them here. These books were written by Jewish and some Christian writers between 200 BC and AD 200. Now, there is no recognized limit to the number of books in this body of literature. So there could be a lot of things that we call pseudepigraphal. But historically speaking, at least books that we've found, archaeologists have dug up and so forth, there's usually about 65 books commonly put in this category. And you can see the list there. For the most part, these books are written in conscious imitation of Old Testament canonical books. So somebody is trying to, for example, 2 Enoch, in the middle of your list there, somebody's trying to imitate the biblical character of Enoch back in the book of Genesis. Well, Moses was the first one to write biblical books, and to say there was a book written by Enoch is a little bit of a stretch. But, and again, in terms of their acceptance, Jews and most Christians have always rejected these books as non-canonical. 3rd and 4th Maccabees and Psalm 151, however, are given a semi-canonical status in some of the Eastern Orthodox churches. You can see a chart there on page 18. Some of the different Eastern Orthodox traditions that recognize various ones of the apocryphal books and even some of the pseudepigraphal books. Roman Catholics have the 12 there, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. Coptic is the Egyptian Orthodox Church. Now, in terms of the New Testament usage, or you might say reference to some of these books, it does appear in the book of Jude that Jude quotes from Enoch 1:9, and in Jude verses 14 and 15, and Jude 9, they relate this story about the archangel Michael contending with the devil over the body of Moses. You recall that account. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers in Origen, tell us that this account comes from the pseudepigraphal book, The Assumption of Moses. You can see that on your list here. Number 8 on the previous page. However, the copy of the Assumption of Moses we have today is incomplete. And what we have, the extant portion of it, doesn't say anything about, you know, the devil contending over the body of Moses with Michael. However, there really is no problem with biblical authors citing or referencing some of these pseudepigraphal accounts. And the reason is because of inspiration. inspiration guarantees that whatever the biblical writers were writing, even if they were referencing a pseudepigraphical book, that was in fact reliable, and these sources, at least in that instance, were true. Now, does anybody have any questions about New Testament citing some of these books? I don't recall on the Feast of Dedication offhand. Okay. Dave. Gnostic Gospels, again, we're talking New Testament Apocrypha now. These are primarily Old Testament Apocryphal works we're talking about. That's a whole other discussion there. But again, these were books that probably came out of Alexandria, some of the Gnostic Gospels, but were never given any serious consideration by any of the churches, even the Catholic or Orthodox churches. Jim? Good note there in the Ryer Study Bible to look at Jude. Thank you. Vincent, do you have a question too?
Oh, I was going to say it's true, and it's ironic that the Roman Catholic Church never seriously considered adding any of the Gnostic works to canon, because some of their very specific teachings do definitely go back to the Gnostic works. Examples like the mystification of the presentation of the Eucharist in the Mass, and also the whole realm of Marian times, you trace the Gnostics, and works like the Proto-Evangelium of James. But for whatever reason, they didn't decide to canonize those, even though they, say, borrow heavily from them.
Yeah, well. With the Catholic Church, you have a whole combination of borrowing from apocryphal works and church tradition and papal declarations. And so there's just a real problem with what is the authority source, especially when a lot of these things contradict. So, all right, well, let me go ahead and just close this in a word of prayer. If you have any other questions, don't hesitate to ask me afterward, then we'll pray before the service. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can again just look at your word and trust that what we have in front of us is the authoritative word of God. I pray that you would help us to understand more of these things, and I pray that you'd be with us in the upcoming service. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.